Welcome to another chapter of Tanya 200. We're up to chapter 20, and what we've studied until now is that the godliness of our soul is not a product of our experience. It's not the result of what we learn and what we know and understand. The godliness of the soul is its very nature. It's the way the soul is. And therefore, the soul is compared to the flame of a candle. Just as the flame of the candle tears itself away from the wick, wanting, so to speak, to unite with its source, in which it will lose itself, disappear, and have no identity at all. And yet, without any justification, this is what the fire wants to do. The same is true of the godly soul. The godly soul wants to tear itself away from the body and reunite with God for no logical purpose or reason. It doesn't benefit in any way. It doesn't become a better soul or a bigger soul or a greater soul. On the contrary, it loses its identity completely. And yet, that's what a soul does. Now we can, in a sense, in a manner of speaking, we can call that love. The soul loves God and therefore wants to merge with God. But it's not your conventional idea of love. Because in love, you don't give up, you gain. You don't disappear, you enhance yourself, you enrich yourself, you increase your existence rather than end your existence. The soul wants to give up its existence, its identity. And that's super rational. There's no justification for that. There's no logical explanation for that. In this desire to be part of God, the soul is so intense that when that connection with God is threatened, the reaction of the soul is so strong that it refuses to participate in any activity or even in speech that may in some way suggest a separation, a severance of the soul from God. And that's the real meaning of martyrdom. When a Jew gives up his life rather than give up his identity, rather than give up his connection to God, it's not because he wants to preserve his philosophy. It's not because he wants to maintain his position or his opinion or his devotion. Because in many cases, the people who gave up their lives had no such devotion, had no such opinion, had no such convictions. So what were they preserving? Nothing we know of. Nothing we can identify. That's true martyrdom. Something stirred the chachma of this soul. And in the chachma of the soul, God is present, visible, obvious, tangible. Not in an intellectual fashion, not in a reasonable fashion, but like seeing is believing, the soul on the level of chachma sees God and therefore can not deny God, cannot sever itself from God without any need for rationalization or explanation or logic. That's the love and the fear that comes by inheritance in the soul itself. Now, in what way would a sin sever the relationship that the soul has with God? What is it about the sin that threatens that connection? What is a sin in general? Chapter 20. In chapter 20, the Tanya writes that there are two commandments at the beginning of the Ten Commandments which embody, they represent all of the 613 commandments of the Torah. Commandment number one, I am God, your God. contains within itself, encompasses all the 248 positive commandments, all the thou shalts. Every mitzvah that we do is another expression of this first commandment, I am God your God. The second commandment, you shall have no other gods. This contains or encompasses all 365 negative commandments, or the thou shalt not. So we do not sin, we don't work on Shabbos, we don't eat non-kosher food, we don't steal, because it would constitute having other gods. So the reason we don't sin is because we are commanded not to have other gods. The reason we do positive mitzvahs is because we are commanded that God should be our God. And that's why these two commandments, we, the people, heard directly from God, not through Moses. Why did we have to hear two commandments from God? Why wasn't one commandment sufficient? Or if we need more than one, why not have three? Why not all ten? Now we'll understand, because these two commandments basically sum up all of the commandments, so God has already commanded us everything we need to know, and from there on Moshe could take over and be the interpreter or the go-between. But to understand this properly, we have to understand what is meant by the oneness of God. When we say Hashem Echad three times a day in the Shema, Hear, O Israel, God is one, what are we talking about? What is the oneness of God? It certainly doesn't mean that God is the only creator and that there isn't another creator. We don't have to say that three times a day. It doesn't mean that we don't believe in multiple gods, the good God and the bad God, the God of fire and the God of earth. That also doesn't need to be repeated three times a day. What is the true meaning of the oneness of God? So the Rebbe says as follows. God's existence, his being, is exclusive. Not his awesomeness, not his infinity, his existence. When we say God is one, what we mean is God exists, nothing else exists. So we're not denying the existence of another divine power, another divine being. We're excluding all existence other than God's. God exists, nothing else exists. There is no other existence. Now, when God created the world, it would seem that this exclusive existence that God had prior to creation is no longer the case. It's no longer true that only God exists, because now he has created a world and the world exists. There is this huge universe. It exists. I exist. So what do we mean when we say three times a day that only God exists and nothing else? Then we give an analogy. God created the world by saying, let there be. And has to continue constantly urging existence, urging the world to be, because if he stops urging it to be, it goes back to nothingness as it was in the beginning. So the Word of God not only introduced creation, but it sustains creation. In effect, God has to be saying, let there be, all the time. He's got to be repeating it. Let there be light. Because if he stops demanding the existence of light, it stops existing. So the existence of the universe is totally dependent on one word, a spoken word of God. Now, how significant is a spoken word. Even in a human being speaks, says a word, which expresses a thought, which carries an emotion, which was produced by an understanding. So, for example, a person discovers that a certain subject is really interesting and impressive and desirable. So he now knows that the study of this subject would be a great pleasure. That produces a desire and an emotion where he is excited about studying the subject. He loves to study. This love then produces a thought. How to study, when to study. The thought is then expressed in words. Now you take this one word and you ask, how significant is one spoken word compared to the potential that a human being has for speech? How many words can a human being say? And then how significant is one such word compared to all the words that could be spoken? Very insignificant. It's far more insignificant if you compare the word not to the other potential words, but to the thought that produced the word. Here the difference is not only quantitative, but qualitative. The word is totally insignificant compared to the human thought. The spoken word will be even less significant if you compare it not to the thought, but to the emotion that it expresses. The love that a person has for the subject that he's studying or for an object that gives him pleasure, that love is light years removed from the spoken word which expresses this emotion. But the word that expresses it is so much more finite, so much more restricted, so much more grubby than the pure emotion that it expresses, that the word is totally insignificant to the emotion. Now, if you compare the word to the knowledge that produced the emotion, when you discovered in your mind the appeal, the desirability of the subject that you're going to study, that was pure spiritual being without any physical body at all. That produced an emotion. The emotion is a little bit more embodied, but still very spiritual. When the emotion then went back to the mind to produce a thought, thoughts have to have images. It can't be purely spiritual. You have to think in images or letters. So here, the energy is now taking on a finite, tangible, and restricted form. Then it comes down into speech, which is much more concrete, much more restricted, much more clumsy, grubby. So if you compare the one word spoken to the mind that produced the emotion, that produced the thought, that produced the word is so insignificant as to not exist at all. It has no significant existence at all. Now, if this is true in the human being, how much more so in God Himself? The one spoken word that produces the universe, which comes from thought, which is produced by emotion, which comes from intellect, is totally insignificant, and so it is still true to say that this whole universe, that hangs on one word from God, and that one word is so insignificant, it is still correct to say that only God exists. All other existence is totally insignificant. The comparison, the analogy to human speech, has its limitation. When a human being speaks, when I say a word, it may be very insignificant. It may be completely meaningless compared to the soul and its intelligence and its emotion. But once I have said that word, it's not mine anymore. It takes on an existence of its own. Insignificant, but its own. For example, I can't take it back. Once I've said it, I can't take it back. It's out there. It's gotten away from me. So in speech of the human being, the one word that is spoken does take on some kind of independent existence, even though it's very insignificant. With God, that doesn't apply. Although we say God spoke, but who is he talking to? God said, "Let there be light." Who did he say it to? So with God, the speech does not leave him. It doesn't get away from him. It's not outside him. It remains within him. So the comparison to human speech would have to be to a word that you were about to say, but you never said it. It remained within you. When God has said, "Let there be," it's like he hadn't said it at all, in the sense that it didn't escape him. It's not outside of him. It remains within him. So the entire universe, whose existence comes from one spoken word that never left God, never took on its own existence, can't be considered existing in addition to God. So there is still nothing besides God. The universe, with all of its existence, is totally insignificant and has remained within God. So the world exists within God's existence, not as its own existence. So when we say three times a day, Hashem Echad, God is one, we're not denying another God. We're not saying that God has no competition. What we're saying is, the world I see, the chair I sit on, the table I'm sitting at, the food I'm eating, the book I'm reading, all of these things are not something other than God. God is still one. And this I need to be reminded of three times a day, because the chair does seem to have an existence of its own. The earth does seem to have an existence of its own. The planets seem to have an existence of their own. So I need to reconsider. I need to probe beyond the surface of my experience to find the truth of existence, and that is that only God exists. Everything else has no independent existence and exists only within God's being. That's the oneness of God. It follows from this that when a person sins, any sin, if a person steals a nickel, it is not only a violation of the particular commandment, it also violates the oneness of God. What moves a person to sin? Why steal the nickel? God said not to. Why do you do it? Because the need for the nickel appears to be independently convincing, so that even though God said not to, but I need the nickel. So the nickel's reality, the reality of my need, is as strong, if not stronger, than the reality of God. So I have introduced another reality in addition to God. I am violating the second commandment, which says, you shall have no other gods. Other gods means anything that might exist outside of God. So if you steal the nickel, that nickel is outside of God, because God said not to. So you've created another god. You've created a reality that competes with God's reality. So anytime we commit a sin, it's because we've mistakenly allowed ourselves to be misguided or misinformed in that the object of our sin took on a reality and an existence of its own, which to us was as real, maybe more real, than the existence of God. A very common example would be, God says to work 6 days of the week and to rest on Shabbos, not to work on Shabbos. But many people have a hard time with that. What is the hard time? The fact seems to be that certain businesses do most of their business on the weekend. For that kind of a business to close, to be shut for Shabbos, seems to be an impossible thing. You can't run such a business and have it closed on Shabbos. And so a reality other than God's reality is demanding your allegiance. The rules of the game of this business is that you have to be open on Shabbos. That seems to be real. That fact or that existence is substantial. God said not to. Well, I wish I could comply. I wish I could do what God enjoys and have a very nice Shabbos. I'm not denying that reality, but you have to consider the other reality. If I do close on Shabbos, I'm going to lose all the profit. I might as well not have the business. Or for Jews in Russia under communism, everybody knew what God wants, but then again, what does the government say? You have to consider that reality. Even in Israel, there is a conflict between what does God want of us, what does God want us to do, and then what's the political reality. And so we feel trapped, at best, in two realities. Of course, at worst, we can simply say God is not real, only politics is real, and then we're in very big trouble. Because of all things in the world, politics is the least real. And yet, the reality of the political situation competes with the reality of God, so that we're confused. We don't know which one to obey. And that's violating the second commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods. Hashem Echad, there's only one true reality. And that is that if God says to study Torah, then you study Torah. The fact that Stalin said not to study Torah, what's a Stalin? Before you know it, Stalin is gone, Jews are still studying Torah. So what reality is there? Only one. And the same is true with every distraction, with every other god that seems to be real at the moment, and we need to remind ourselves three times a day, Hashem Echad, we have only one God, only one reality dictates our behavior, and that is the godly reality. Everything else will come and go, because it has no reality other than the role that it plays within the drama of godliness. It somehow serves some function in the godly purpose, whether it's to offer freedom of choice, whether it's a test to bring out the intensity of our devotion, whatever it is, it's only there to further the divine plan, not to compete with it. So the second commandment is really a summary of all commandments. Have no other reality than the reality of God. The first commandment is the summation of all positive commandments. Since God is really your God, everything godly is yours. So every opportunity to do a mitzvah, which is godliness, this is your God, this is what you're going to do. So serving God, believing in God means don't miss an opportunity to connect to that which is godly. Thou shalt have no other gods means don't ever step away from your commitment to God because of an apparent reality, because of a competing reality, because that reality is not true. There is no other God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In this way, the Rebbe introduces the idea that the soul that cannot tolerate being separated from God really can't tolerate any sin. That's its true nature. But because we're confused and confounded by our animal soul and the human reasoning and so on, we find that some people can be the lowest of the low, where they violate every kind of commandment, being drawn away from God's oneness on all of these occasions. But when it comes to the ultimate challenge, if you've ignored all the commandments, why don't you just give up being Jewish? This sparks a response from the essence of the soul that overcomes all the abuses, all the years and all the times that you've neglected the oneness of God. Suddenly it becomes undeniable, even at the cost of your life.